Thank you, Ms. Ruthie. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to continue where we didn't finish last week. I want Pastor to be here more than anybody else, but at the same time, the first time I had the opportunity to not finish my sermon last week so that we could actually finish it this week. So I'm going to say that I would like to think I will finish earlier, but I probably won't. So don't take that to the bank, but I will do a little bit of a catch-up with where we were last week. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read the first five verses to remind ourselves of the story, and I'll remind ourselves where we were and ask for God's help, and we'll get right back into where we were. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. This story is about David, one of the most highly praised individuals in the entire Bible, somebody who has titles given to him that's given to few other people, said to be a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote more songs about God than any other character in the Bible and has more victory than almost any other character before him with God's people. And so we see this all the way up until this point, but then we turn our page to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we have one of his most notable stories, which is one of his greatest failures. So let's read our story again. Verse number 1. The Bible says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And upon the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" Just that fast, David's life is completely different. Just that fast, David's life will never be the same. Just that fast, David has lost a lot of things that were more available to him. The peace in his kingdom would never be the same. His family would never be the same. His life would never be the same because of that. And that's true. And last week, we talked about how we can learn a lot of things from this passage. None of them are wrong. We can learn about the steps we take to get into a sin, about allowing the temptation that's presented us for us to look at it again, to inquire into it, to long after it, then to go after it, and to not stop ourselves. We can talk about the process it takes to repent of our sin. We see that at the end of the story, when Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes David. And we can talk about that and turn to the psalm he wrote after this story is over, how he wrote Psalm 51 telling us about the things that are going on in his heart and how he pleaded for God's forgiveness for committing adultery with this woman and for ruining a lot of his testimony. We can talk about all those things, but what we wanted to focus on last week and this week is a very important question, no less important than the other ones, which is, how does somebody get to that point? Especially somebody like David. We remind ourselves about the weeks prior to this, how recently we had our big revival services, and a lot of people got a lot of things right in their heart and in their lives. A lot of people got things out of their life. A lot of people made decisions to put the right things into their life. And at this moment, we can feel like we've been in a good place with the Lord, that we've made a lot of good decisions. But how can somebody that is as spiritual as somebody like David, or maybe as spiritual as you feel like you are at the moment, which might not be wrong, you might be closer to the Lord than you've ever been before in your life, and that's true. How does somebody like that end up in this kind of a spot? We would never expect it to be this way. If you were reading through these passages, you would have never expected this to be the next story. How does that happen? And that's what we want to talk about this week. And so, Brother Jack, this is How Did I Get Here, Part 2. How Did I Get Here, Part 2. Let's pray. We'll ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for giving us your warnings, not just showing us the stories and not just showing the downfalls, but also showing the problems that led us there and the remedy to fixing it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to say this morning as we go back into this passage and recognize something very important for our own life, that as we feel like we may have grown and as we feel like we may have made progress, Lord, help us not to feel so comfortable where we are to feel like we don't need to keep moving forward. And so help us to be wary, help us to be vigilant to the temptations that are around us, to recognize that nobody is beyond falling, not even David, not even us. So Lord, give us what we need this morning from your word. I pray that you would give me all the words that I need to say to convey this appropriately and biblically from your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I want to remind us about the two things that we mentioned last week. I said that as I looked into this passage, these are my favorite sermons are to preach are the ones where I ask a very important question, but I don't actually know the answer to it. And then I go into the Bible and I try to find what the Bible says, and then I just give it to you. That's all that I do. Some people say, how do you study? That's all I do. I ask a question, I don't know the answer, I look in the Bible, and then I tell you about what I found. That's basically it. And what we said our sermon would be last week, which we didn't even get close to, was there's three major chapters about this story, specifically. There's 2 Samuel 11, which is all the things that David did. Then there's 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan the prophet comes and he rebukes David and David responds and he sees the consequence for his decision. And then the other chapter is the psalm that David wrote specifically about this story, which is Psalm 51. I said we would see two things from each one of those chapters. The first thing we talked about last week, we saw both of them from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the best places to go to see the process it takes to repent of your sin. The things that are actually needing to go in your heart. Repentance doesn't just mean to be sorry about it or I'm sorry I got caught. It means we recognize, we agree with God about it, and we ask for his help to clean us so that we can be purified from it. And that's true. However, as we look into Psalm 51, we recognize a couple things we mentioned last week that David says he saw in his own heart that led him to this point. And I'll give them to you very quickly. The first thing that we remember is that he lost the joy of his salvation. Remember in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David was just a shepherd boy. David was just a kid. David became just an armor bearer and just a soldier. David was an outcast. But now David's king. He hasn't been having to rely on the Lord for his daily food, for his life. He hasn't had to live by faith to the same extent that he did before. And I think David got comfortable in it. And the Bible says that David says to God that he does not have the joy of his salvation anymore. He doesn't rejoice in all the things the Lord's done, maybe because he feels like he deserves it, or maybe he just got used to it. I don't know, but he lost the joy of his salvation, and we see evidence of losing the joy of our salvation by whether or not we still have a song. Because a couple verses later in verse 15, David says, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Open my lips. David says, open my lips, because David's lips were closed. David, the songwriter, the one who played the harp, the one who sang praises to the Lord, the one who was first hired in the Bible to play the harp for Saul to make him feel better because the Spirit of the Lord was not on Saul. This is David. David doesn't have a song of all people. And that's not something we need to fix. We need to fix our joy of our salvation, and the song will come out. But the song is an evidence of whether or not you still have that joy. If it is hard to sing and rejoice in the Lord, then you've lost the joy of your salvation, and you'll be surprised where you end up when you lose the joy of your salvation. Also, we mentioned last week, you'll be surprised where you end up when you stop being willing to surrender to the Lord. He mentioned in verse 12 of Psalm 51, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," and he says, "Uphold me with thy free spirit," free being willing. The verse before, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We mentioned that you didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you before Jesus died for everybody's sin. But the Holy Spirit would give people power and he would come off people before that time. And when that took place, they would lose their power. And that's what happened to Saul. And David says, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And he realizes that's a valid request because of the way that he's been acting. But we mentioned this. If he's in danger of having the Holy Spirit taken from him because of the way it was at that time, that means he still had the Holy Spirit with him, which means that every single part of that story, every action he took, when he saw the temptation and he looked at the woman again, when he looked at the woman and then he asked about her, when he asked about her and then he called for her, and then when he slept with her, and then when he covered it up, and then when he lied about it, and then when he killed Uriah the Hittite because of it, all of that was with the Holy Spirit with him. and he would have had to have been ignoring it. We get used to just pushing it off, even little things. I mean, it all started with, David, you should go to the battle. And he says, I don't think I need to. And that was what sent him down that road. But he had to have been doing that. We always heard about this. When I first got my phone, my cell phone, I had just gotten my job, and I had my job for a little while, and my parents said, you know what, we'll give you a cell phone. They were becoming more popular at that time. They were easier to get a hold of. We'll give you a cell phone because you're out at your job a lot. I said, great. And I remember when I first got my cell phone, you know, nobody has your number. So nobody texts you and nobody calls you because nobody knows that you have a phone or really even wanted to talk to you anyway, even if they did know what your number was. And I would remember I would get a phone call and I would be so happy, like, yes, somebody loves me. And I would answer it and it would be from like a telemarketer. And it was like, you know what, I don't want to buy what you're selling me, but I'm so glad that you called. You know, it's kind of how you feel. But I've had the same number since I got my first phone. And so whoever had my number the very first time when I was 15 still has my number now, because it's the same number. And the more things you sign up for, the more websites that you have to make an account for, the more things that you have to do, the more your number gets everywhere. And so everyone has your number. And so you get all those spam calls from random people. But have you noticed recently this thing that's been happening? Where it used to be when you get a 1-800 number, you didn't bother to answer it because if it's important, they'll leave a message. We all say that. Anyway, you don't answer the 1-800 number. But they've been starting to do this really sketchy thing. Well, they'll do this weird algorithm. They'll figure out what your number is, and then it shows up on your caller ID, and it looks almost the same as yours, except for the last couple. So you think, oh, it's a local number. I'll answer that. So now it's gotten so bad that every spam caller calls me with a number that says 717-676 something, 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 something. So if I get a call from 1-800 number, I do answer it because it must be important because they're the ones that actually need to get a hold of me. It might be my bank. But you know what? We get the spam calls. We see the number 717-676, and maybe we don't have them in. Oh, if it's important, they'll leave a message, and we get used to doing this. Yeah. I'll look at it later. Yeah. Unless it's something very specific we know, then we'll answer it. If it's not, we'll push it off. You know what? See, that's the danger that a lot of Christians have gotten to. They first got saved, and the Holy Spirit spoke to their heart, and they're like, I felt that. I know what I'm supposed to do. The preacher said something. I asked about direction for that. Then I learned it in God's Word. Now I know what I'm supposed to do. So now I respond and obey. This is great. I was talking to somebody just this week. It was like, I asked God for things, and then he helps me with them. And he'd just gotten saved. It was fascinating how God would be so involved in his life. But then you're saved for a while, and God keeps talking to you about things. You're in the service, and he pricks you about a couple things every single week. And then after a while, we get used to doing this with the Holy Spirit. And then we just push it off. That's what David had apparently been doing. That's fine. I'll get to it later. If it's important, he'll remind me about it again. Don't push off the Holy Spirit, because you'll be surprised where you end up when you stop being willing to surrender to him. Now, we'll move on to what's new this week. So be back in 2 Samuel 11. I want us to notice a couple actions that David took that took him to a place that he was never expecting to be. Now, I did not do this on purpose. I was praying very, very hard about what the Lord would have me to start in Sunday school, because I had to start a new section. And he brought me to the book of 2 Peter. And the book of 2 Peter, we've been talking about Sunday school, sorry, Sunday school class, is about growing more. He doesn't rebuke the people in 2 Peter about anything they're doing wrong or about anything that they didn't respond to last time. He tells them to beware of false teachers who will get them off of the path, but not because they've been listening to the false teachers now. He tells them to remember things that they've already learned, not learn new things that they haven't learned yet. And yet he writes this letter to people who have apparently been growing, and he says, now grow more. Okay? This is the danger that David had been in at the moment. Number three is this. You will be surprised where you end up when you think that you have conquered enough. Okay, I want us to notice a couple things. And I'm usually very... I try to be very fair making assumptions out of God's word that I don't feel like are absolutely there. But before I make the assumptions, I want to show you how I feel like they're undeniable. So look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, it came to pass after the year was expired, the year of the stuff he did before. By the way, you close chapter 10, he had just finished a victory, David was on the battlefield. That year ends, new year begins. At the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, they destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, if you've been paying attention to the storyline as you read through 2 Samuel so far, the difference between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is that at the transition between the two books, David becomes king. David's been running away from Saul, and Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. As you open 2 Samuel, David begins to start his reign, which he had not had before. So that's really what happens in between those books. So as you read 2 Samuel, you'll notice some very awesome things about what David has done since he's been king. Since David has been king, he's been anointed the king of Hebron. Later, he'd be anointed king of Jerusalem over all Israel. He has defeated the rogue armies of Benjamin and the house of Saul. He's taken Jerusalem for the very first time. Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites until David became king. David has taken Jerusalem for the first time. He makes friends with the king of Hiram, which is the king. King Hiram, which is the king of Tyre. He defeats the Philistines in another battle. He retrieves the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, and it's been gone for a long, long time. God makes a covenant with him that somebody from his family will be king forever, and that's why Jesus is called the Son of David. He defeats the Philistines in another battle. He defeats the Moabites in a battle. He defeats the people of Zobah in a battle. He gains loyalty from the house of Saul by showing kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. The nation of Edom becomes subject to him. He defeats the Syrians. He defeats the Ammonites. He gets a name for himself. All these things are mentioned in the last 10 chapters. And if you pay attention to the geography, David's kingdom at this moment is one of the largest the nation of Israel will ever be. Solomon makes it bigger. But his immediate borders of the people of Israel actually living is one of the largest it will ever be. After Solomon, which gets slightly bigger, but then it diminishes after the split of the kingdom. It will not be the same size again until a guy during the intertestament time between Malachi and Matthew, Alexander Janius, makes it roughly the same size, and then regains it with Herod the Great. Those times are bigger than Israel would ever have been before. And it's still bigger than Israel is today, okay? The amount of land that David had taken, let's just forget about the fact that it will only be the same size a couple times for the rest of history until today. Let's forget about that for a second and remind ourselves that David has made Israel exponentially larger than it had ever been ever before, ever. That includes Joshua. So Joshua goes in, he takes the land, but he does not gain nearly as much land as David currently has under his control. David's land is larger than it has ever, ever been. So Nathan, before you tell me that David has to be on the battlefield, remember that David's land is bigger than it has ever been, and bigger than anyone ever before him. It was bigger than Saul's land. It was bigger than Joshua's land. So don't tell me that David has to be on the battlefield, because he shouldn't need to be on the battlefield, because he's already conquered enough. Shouldn't he just stay home? Hasn't he earned the right to stay home and rest? Now, before I make the assumption David has to be on the battlefield, I want us to mention something that God's word specifically tells us. If you have been paying any attention at all to 2 Samuel or to history, you would know that this is the time that kings go to battle. David has been in all the battles you've read about so far. But just in case you forgot, God inspired that phrase be here at the beginning of the story again to remind you that David was supposed to be at the battle. He didn't allow you to just insinuate it so that the person who said, no, I think it's okay that David wasn't there, say, well, maybe he had to be home. God reminds you, David's supposed to be out conquering, but he's not. Well, was he fighting every single day? I mean, there were times that he was home. Yes, that's true. But David, watch it, this is important. David knew there was a battle to be fought because David sent Joab and his armies, and the rest of Israel go fight the battle. So it wasn't like this was in between the battle times. David knew there was a battle to fight, but David chose not to fight it. He tarried in Jerusalem. And in case you think that he was king and so he's busy, first of all, the most important thing Israel was doing was that battle. The kings go forth to battle, so he should have been at battle. But in case you think there was something else he should have been doing that day, let's remember that the second verse says that he arose from his bed in evening tide. Is that the second verse? Yes. Came to pass in the evening time, rose from his bed. Evening tide is not nighttime. I first originally pictured this story with David coming out, stars in the sky. He comes out, he stretches, he can't sleep tonight. No. Evening tide is not nighttime. Evening tide is the evening. He arose from off his bed in evening tide, which means he was in his bed before evening tide, which means that he was sleeping in the afternoon. Now, before you think I'm preaching against afternoon naps, I am not. If it is your custom to take a nap this afternoon, as it is mine, you can do so and feel as spiritual as possible, I assure you. The point is, there was a battle to be fought. David knew it. The most important thing that David as king could be doing is not stay home, but to be on the battlefield. David didn't have anything alternative that he needed to do, like he was fighting between two things that were both pressing because he was sleeping. David just decided it wasn't important for him to fight this battle. And all of us, the first glance after we hear about all the things he's done, might give him that pass and say, well, he doesn't need to fight another one. And that's how we can think sometimes. Maybe you are the most spiritual you've ever been in your entire life, and that might be true. Maybe, you are more spiritual than anyone in your family has ever been. You're the only one who's ever come. You're the first generation Christian. All your parents, and your grandparents, they didn't worship God. They didn't follow God. Maybe you had somebody who came to church, kind of, sort of, but they didn't really get involved. But you are. And you can look back and say, wow, what I have conquered in my life, the land that I have taken away, that Satan has stolen from me, the land I have taken back is more than anybody else has ever taken. And that is a good thing. But we can take that and say, so I don't really need to do any more. See, the thing is, David got up that day, and he could rejoice in all that God has done. But what was David supposed to do? Go to Reba, because that was the next one. How many of you know what Reba is? Okay, how many of you know what Jerusalem is? What about the Ark of the Covenant? What about the temple? Oh, those are big, important things, right? Okay, David's already gotten the Ark of the Covenant back at home. David's already made the deal with God about how the temple's going to be built. David's already taken Jerusalem. So the big, important things have been taken care of. But Reba, you know, nobody even knows what Reba is because it's just kind of one of those extra cities. I can let that one go because it's not important to take that one. It's a small thing. It's just one more. See, that's where we get. You can honestly say to the Lord, I have obeyed what you have told me, and you have done some great things in my life. And then God says, great. I am glad that you've obeyed, and then tomorrow you wake up, when the year has expired, now it's this year, now it's this month, now it's this week, he says, there's a new battle to fight. There's new ground to take. There's something that you actually never have surrendered to me about, and I didn't draw your attention to it until now because I was showing you all of these things, and you've obeyed. So now you're here, take that. And we say, you know what, I'll get to that later because I don't feel like I need to do it now. And that was why David was home. And David ended up ruining his life because he started by saying, I don't need to fight another battle. I don't need to take another stronghold. You know what? The Christian life can only be done through God's power, first of all. But you cannot coast through it and grow. It requires an active response. And if you do nothing, you're going to roll back to where you were before. I don't actually really mind. One of my favorite things to do is driving. I like to drive. When we drive somewhere, I always drive, and Sam just rides with me. She's fine with that. I think she is. She tells me. I don't know. Anyway, I actually don't mind driving in the snow. When I first started driving, it was awful. My dad actually told me it's going to get really snowy. We're going to come out to the church parking lot. Parking lot's going to be empty, and we'll go fast, we'll break hard, we'll figure out how to maneuver in the snow. That never happened. It just didn't work out that winter. So I kind of learned to maneuver in the snow over time. And after a while, it hasn't been so bad. I really don't mind driving in the snow. What I mind is driving with everybody else driving in the snow. That's what I mind. Because people make the strangest decisions in the snow. I'll be driving behind somebody, and we're all in this line, we're all going the exact same speed, and it's like we're all like sending mental connections between each other. Let's all do this together, we'll all make it home, you know? And we get to this hill, and we think, you know what, if we get to the hill, and all of us just stay on our gas just enough, and we just roll up this hill, we'll all be fine. And someone in the front of the pack decides to break up a icy hill, and then they do one of those. And then all our lives were going to stop that day, because they decided that up an icy hill, the best thing to do would be to stop. And we all wonder why. And so we try to get around them, we try to go around them and not let off of a break, and maybe we'll not get home. And see, that's what some Christians do. They're going up the hill. It is very easy to slide back down. You'll be perfectly fine if you just keep moving forward. But then we get halfway up and we're like, you know what? I'm doing so good, so stop. That's what David did. I'm doing so good, so I can stop. And he plummets violently to the bottom. You'll be surprised where you end up. You'll be surprised where you end up when you think you've conquered enough. In tandem to that is number four. You'll be surprised where you end up. It's different, though. Let me read it the way I wrote it down. Where you are willing to lose a battle. See, this is the next step that David takes. Not just that he's willing to not fight the next one that is in front of him and he knows is important, but David is willing to lose one. Okay, I'll read you the story. Remember what happens in the story. What happens is that David sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba tells him he's pregnant, and so he brings home her husband who is on the battlefield, Uriah. Uriah comes home, and he asks, hey, how's the battle? And he says, it's fine. He says, go home to your wife. I sent a big dinner there, trying to cover it all up. He says, no, I'm not going to go home because the battle's still being fought. My captain's out there. My countrymen are out there. The Ark of the Covenant's out there. I'm not going to rest until the battle is done. He sleeps outside the king's house. So David sends a letter with Uriah. David is a soldier. David is a general. For the last huge portion of his life, he has been commanding the military. That's what he does. That's what he's good at. That's what he's known to do. He sends a letter by the hand of Uriah to go back to the battlefield. The letter tells Joab to make one of the stupidest military decisions ever, that to take them very close to the wall, which you wouldn't do, because Joab even insinuates he knows that David would think that was a bad idea. And when the battle gets hot, to retreat some of your soldiers, but not all of them. So now you've broken up your lines, and you're also starting in the spot that you shouldn't be. David knows that probably will not gain them victory, but he does that just so that he can serve his own purpose, which is to kill Uriah. Let's read that passage very quickly. Verse 15 of chapter 11. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Came to pass, when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah unto the place where he knew the valiant men were. The men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, this is awful, he charged the messenger saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say, wherefore approach ye so nigh into the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? That's a story from the book of Judges. Everyone knew that. He's a military man. He remembers that. Why went ye nigh into the wall? And he says, if David says that, then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite died also. So the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him. The messenger said unto David, the men prevailed against us and came out unto us unto the field. We were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. The shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants. Some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I was out talking with Brother Harper a couple weeks ago, We were talking about Bible characters. His favorite character is Moses. My favorite character is David. And I said, by no means my favorite character, but one of the most interesting characters in the entire Bible to me, because I love David, is Joab. He's not my favorite character. There's not a lot of spiritual lessons to be learned from him. He's just really interesting to me. He has his own storyline. He has his own way of thinking. He rebukes David on several occasions. He's really burned by decisions that Joab makes on several occasions, but he continues to hire him back as his captain. And we all wonder why. But the reason why is because I said to Brother Harper, I cannot find a single battle that Joab is recorded of leading that he lost. And then Brother Harper said this, no. 2 Samuel 11. Now at the end, he reminded me, no, Joab never lost a battle that I can see that he intended to win. But the only one we see Joab specifically mentioned as leading a battle that he lost was the one where David gave him instructions intending for him to lose. Joab is the one who led the armies up the hill to take Jerusalem. Joab is the one who defeated the armies of Abner, Saul's captain, after Saul was gone. Joab leaves armies later in his life that taking Sheba, a new guy who rose up after David's son Absalom took over. Joab is recorded fighting many, many, many battles. But Joab will be recorded as losing one because David intended him to. Why did David intend for him to lose a battle? Because gaining the new ground that God wanted him to gain was not as important as David doing what he wished at that moment. We could talk about David covering his sins, and that's fine. But the fact is, David was willing to lose a battle. He wasn't just willing to not move forward himself. He was also willing to allow ground to be lost. And he had gotten to the point that those things, it's just Reba, whatever. We can lose that battle. And some Christians will have gained enough ground in their life, and then there will come a time in their life where they say, you know what, I'm trying to do this, and if I have to forfeit this, it's not a big deal, so I will. What's bad about this battle is not just that Uriah died, but other servants died too. And David knew that. He was not only forfeiting an innocent man who was involved in David's sin, he also forfeited the lives of innocent men who had nothing to do with it. He was willing to not only lose a battle for himself, he was willing to allow his loss to affect other people. But because he wanted to do his own thing at that moment, and he thought he had gained enough land, he had conquered enough things, he had been in a place where he could forfeit it. And look at David's response. Verse 25. David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Just as a side note, Joab does win that battle once David gets his hands off of it, and he just basically tells Joab, so win, and Joab does. But he says to that, we're so sorry we lost. David's not accustomed to losing. David has God's power on his life, or he had, and so they would win the battles because God gives victory. If God told them to go fight a battle, God was giving them victory in the battle. So David's used to this, and he says, we lost, and I know you're going to say this, but this is what happened. And David says, I don't worry about it. Happens to everyone. We start to just justify it. You know what? Know why sin happens to everyone? Because everyone's a sinner. That doesn't make any of it right. That doesn't make any of it excusable. That doesn't make any of it acceptable. Just because everyone fails doesn't mean failure is an acceptable thing. And if you have conquered a lot of land in your life, you have gone very far, you have grown a lot, that's okay. But when you fail, you should respond like David did in Psalm 51 and say, Lord, forgive me, not, hey, happens to everyone. You're going to lose something now and again. You don't have to. And David knew that. But David was surprised where he ended up. He was willing to lose battles now for his own purpose. What I think of interesting about this, I heard somebody mention this before. In 23, you don't have to turn to it. There's a story about all of David's mighty men. And it gives really brief stories about a few of them. Not all of them. Some of them are just mentioned by name. By the way, Uriah was a mighty man of David, and so was Eliam, Bathsheba's father. But that's besides the point. A lot of these mighty men have interesting stories about them. There's this one guy where he's standing in a field full of lentils. Nobody likes lentils. Now, some of you in might in here, but I mean, when you go down the grocery store and you see the packaging on some things, they make them look very appealing. You know that? Like, you go by the box of Betty Crocker brownies, and they got this beautiful picture of a brownie. You've never seen a more beautiful brownie in your entire life. It's fudgy and moist in the middle, and it's crispy and flaky on the top. You couldn't make it like that if you wanted to, but they promised that if you pour this box into the bowl and put it in the oven, it will look exactly the same when you take it out. And so they make it appealing, and they have perfect lighting, and they do that with all the packaging. But then you go to that one area of the grocery store that has all those bags full of beans. You know, the pinto beans that are uncooked and the soybeans that are uncooked, and then you have the lentils that are uncooked. And have you ever noticed about this? They don't try to make it look appealing. They just write lentils on the top. Because they figure that if you're looking for lentils, you'll find the lentils. But if they try to make it look appealing, there's not going to be any more people that pick up the lentils because of the picture on the front. They might pick it up less because they see the picture of the cooked lentils than before. So they just tell you, here it is, if you want it, then take it home. This guy's standing in a field full of lentils. He's the only one there. And the Bible says the armies of the Philistines came against him, and he destroyed the armies of the Philistine because he was not willing to give up an inch of ground that belonged to him, even if it was just a field of lentils. Not an inch would go to the Philistines, and so he would stand and he would fight because he was not willing to lose any ground that he had been taken. There's ground that God has given you. And sometimes we get in the mindset that it's forfeitable. No ground that you have taken in your Christian life is forfeitable. No battle is acceptable to lose. You may lose some. That happens. I understand. But you go with that in the mindset of, I repent and I gain it back. Not, it's okay, it happens to everyone. It's just a field of lentils. The mighty men of David recognized the mindset, no battle is acceptable to lose. We may lose battles, but never will we go into them saying, well, it just happens, and it's okay. David was willing to lose a battle, and so he was surprised where he ended up. Number 5, let's look into chapter 12. We're doing good on time. So this is what happens. David, he allows Uriah to be killed. He gets the message. David seemingly is pleased with the outcome, that Uriah is dead. Bathsheba mourns. The time of her mourning is over. He calls for Bathsheba, and she comes and becomes his wife. The chapter closes, and David doesn't seem to react to the obvious egregiousness of what he just did. Until chapter 12, one of the prophets that David has in his influence comes to him. Nathan is only mentioned a couple times in the Bible, but this is probably the most prominent place that he's known. Nathan comes to David, and he reminds him about his sin. One place that we can get to where it's very dangerous to be is when our justice system is completely working, and so we still feel righteous. It's operating on other people's sin and not on ours. Number 5, you'll be surprised where you end up when your sense of justice and righteousness are only directed to other people. When your sense of justice and your sense of righteousness is only directed at others. So this is what happens. Nathan the prophet is accepted into the courtroom of David. And Nathan, rather than walking up to David and telling him, what in the world, Nathan almost tricks David, not in a sinful way, but just in a way to show David what's going on in his own mind, by telling him a story about somebody else. So look down at it, verse number 1 of chapter 12. Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. He came unto him, said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing, save, or only, one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. The many, many flocks and many, many herds that he had, he didn't want to take any of his own to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. He didn't want to eat any of his own animals for dinner. So he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Okay, that's the story. Nathan just tells him. Rich guy, poor guy. One has many flocks and herds. The other one has one, which is basically a kid. Grew up with his family. Lets him eat of the things that they eat every night at dinner. Man comes to the rich man's house and he wants to feed him, but he doesn't want to take one of the many, many, many sheep that he has in his flock. So he takes the one sheep that the poor guy has and he kills it and makes it for dinner. And Nathan finishes the story and David responds, verse 5, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he's listening to the story, and David says, how could someone be so heartless and so selfish to go to somebody who has nothing when they have everything and take from them what doesn't belong to them to serve their own purposes? How could somebody be so wicked? How could somebody be so evil? And David says, the Lord, as the Lord liveth, that man shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. His anger was greatly kindled. Nothing like that should ever happen in Israel. Nothing like that should ever happen in our cities. No people should ever be that unkind. Nobody should ever be that wicked. And Nathan says to him, David, thou art the man. David closes chapter 11 as if he doesn't even flinch. Killing one of his own men, killing innocent people who had nothing to do with it, losing a battle because he wanted to serve his own purposes, sleeping with another woman, marrying her afterwards. He doesn't even flinch. Nathan comes in and says, somebody killed somebody else's sheep. And he says, he ought to die. Nothing like that should ever happen. Until Nathan looks at him and says, David, you did that. That's where David responds. But I want you to notice something very important. David's sense of justice and righteousness had not gone away. He was just using it to look at other people's hearts and lives. As long as he could be a judge of right and wrong with other people, he wouldn't feel like he was an immoral person. A lot of people live that way. I know I have problems, and I know that righteousness is good and justice is right, and so I'm going to live in that by exercising it on other people. So I'll look at their heart and see if they're doing what's right. I'll look at their lives and see if they're doing what's right. And then I will feel righteous because I'm practicing righteous judgment, but I'm practicing it on others, and I'm not practicing on myself. And if you ever get to the point where you're willing to live that way, exercising it on others but not on you, you will be surprised where you end up. Where you end up. The worst thing that was going to happen to that guy was that he's going to restore fourfold. He says he would surely die, but he seems to almost wane from that. So I don't know what his final sentence would have been for him, if it would have been both. But the point is, we can look at that man and say that was awful. But honestly, what that man did was not nearly as awful as what David did. He killed the guy's lamb. We'll move past that. We can give him another lamb. Nothing can replace the pet that you have. I get that. But we cannot say that that was the same as David forfeiting the lives of many of his faithful and loyal soldiers so that he could sleep with one of their wives and take them for his own. But David doesn't seem to see this, but he can see him. How much can you see in other people's lives before your own? I don't want to hear any more prayer requests about other people's sin. Like, what am I doing? What can I fix? How can I grow? Where do I need to change? Because when we just start pointing our fingers at other people, we're not even going to notice where our lives are going. We don't even notice what's happening to our own heart because we notice fault in others. We're blind to our own sin, and then we'll be surprised where we end up. Lastly, Nathan says to him one more thing. All of this kind of culminated in how David could commit something so bad. You will be surprised where you end up, number six, when you think light of God and his commandments. Where you think light of God and his commandments. So look at what Nathan says. Nathan says, thou art the man. Thus saith, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. David was the rich man. That's basically the point of that. I have given you everything. And no, that wasn't enough for you. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, I saw that and I was like, huh, there it is. David felt like he conquered enough. David thought that he was good enough. David was practicing judgment on other people, so he despised. That doesn't mean to hate. It means to think little of, to lightly esteem. It's just not that important. How in the world did you get to that point that you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. That's like a jab at him. You let your enemies kill your friend. Anyway, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Watch this. Because thou hast despised me, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thine. He didn't hate God. David didn't hate God. No, David loved God. David worshipped God. He had lost the joy of his salvation. He lost his song. He was okay with not getting any more battles. He was okay with losing a couple. He was starting to practice judgment on somebody else. But he did not hate God. He thought light of him. It wasn't important anymore. Maybe David had worshipped him long enough that he had been given the license to disobey. I don't know. But whatever the case is, or whatever all brought him to that point, there came a point in time in David's life that the Nathan the prophet says, you think little of God, and you think little of his commandments. If you think little of God, you will think little of his commandments. Because the thing that he says is only as weighty as the person who says it. And so if you don't think very highly of God anymore, you don't think that God is very important in your life, and when God says something, you say, yeah, I know, but I think, then you will not think you will think lightly of his commandments. And when you think lightly of his commandments, you will be surprised what you will be willing to do. Now remind ourselves, we're all sitting in here thinking the same thing. I would never. But that's the process that David, the man after God's own heart, one who things have been said about him that I only wish could one day be said about me, having the love that David had for the Lord, I only wish that I could develop that in my heart like David had. That man is the one in this story. That man is the one that the Bible says thought lightly of God and what he says. When we push away the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you're not only disobeying God's command to submit to those over you, to submit to God, but you're also betraying that you think little of who he is. When God says, hey, I want you to do this, and we go, well, I'll get it later, we're showing he's not important. Because you always have time, and you always respond to what is important to you. And when you get to the point where you think it's not important to him anymore, not reading his word because you think light of what he says. Oh, no, I don't think light of what the Bible says. I just don't read any of it. We don't talk to him. Well, I don't think light of talking to God. I just don't. Well, I don't think light of the things that he says. I just don't always obey him when it's not convenient. When we disobey, we are betraying the fact that we do think lightly of it because we don't have time for it. David had pushed that off. Doesn't seem like very long. Hey, maybe it had been happening for a little while. Maybe it had. That's fair. But whatever had happened, he had gotten to the point he thought lightly of them. He was starting to think of other people's sins rather than his own. He was willing to lose battles. He was willing to not move forward. And he had lost the joy of his salvation, and he was not singing anymore. He was not willing to submit, and that's what got him to where he was. You know, all those points we just expected. as we began the sermon last week and today, we expect that the sin that David committed in this story would have had to been preluded by something that was much greater than what it ended up being. The things that we discovered were going on in David's life seemingly do not seem like that big of a deal. And yet look at where it took him. That's what Satan's lie is. The things that you make on a daily basis, the decisions that you make on a daily basis to just push God away and say it's not important right now, will take you to a place that you don't expect. So because you don't expect them, you don't hesitate to take the step, and then you wake up one day and say, how did I get here? Take the example of David and don't go down that road. Holy Spirit says something to you, respond to it. Oh, it's not a big deal. It's always a big deal. And David, his story doesn't end here. His life will never be the same. He will restore fourfold. We could go into that, but we won't. And he will pay for it. But he will restore his relationship to the Lord and always move forward because he recognizes it's never okay to stop. Psalm 51:17, he finishes. And he says in his passage that he wrote, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And David says, you know what? I know I've done wickedly, but God will take me back. As long as I recognize that he was right and I was wrong, and that he's willing to take me. If you're there and you feel like you're in a place where you were like, I don't even know how I got here. I don't even know what brought me here, but here I am. Well, then go to him with a broken and contrite heart, and he'll be willing to accept you in. But maybe you're not in that spot, and you say, you know what, I'm in a good spot. Awesome. Then keep moving forward. You might be in the best spot that you've ever been. You might be in the best spot, better than anyone had ever been before you. Great. Then move forward, because there's a battle sitting at Reba, and you're supposed to be there. So don't sit at home and sleep spiritually. Go fight it and take more land and expand your borders. Make them ever greater. Don't rest in it and then all of a sudden plummet the other way. That's how you get there, but you don't have to be there. With every head bowed and every eye closed,